May we turn, please, to Matthew, the 13th chapter. I want to take a very interesting text. Verse 12, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given." And then verse 16, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." When you come to an anniversary, one of which you have been so much a part of through the years, your mind naturally brings to your heart many, many things, all of which you'd like to speak about. And I noticed as we were counting ourselves a moment ago that we were standing up, that there were one or two that reached up and just touched the corner of their eye a little bit. We have some memories and we have some other thoughts. God's been good to us, beloved. God has been good to you. You have eyes and you've been able to see. You have ears and you've been able to hear. And through these years we have seen the Son of God. And through these years we've heard the Word of God. And God says, "To him that hath this, to him shall be given." That's the mystery. One of the mysteries of the kingdom of which he speaks. If you know the Lord, if you have the Savior, if you'll be true and faithful to him, he'll take care of you. He'll feed you. He'll comfort you. He'll lead you. He'll bless you. And so this text, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." My, how you godly people have seen the truth, and how you've been willing to take a stand and break with the great current of our day as it's running on out in this inclusive, broad policy, where unbelief is received into the fellowship of the people of God. You've been willing to say that road is not for us. That's not the path that God's Word asked us to go. And so we haven't gone that way. We've walked the path of separation. And we sought, as we once found our liberty outside, to build and to grow. And God has given and given and given to you and me. And he has blessed us beyond all measure. You know, I never had any idea that the day would come when I'd be riding on a house, as I did on Thursday down at Cape May. Two great big houses were given to us. Immense things. And last Thursday, we moved them. Ms. McIntyre and I and Dr. Richter and his wife and others were on the front porch of the leading house, and we rode a house. I've ridden a cow, I've ridden a horse, I've ridden a mule, I've ridden a camel, but I never rode a house before. And it was a tremendous experience to ride that house. Right alongside the beach, the waves were breaking, didn't seem to interfere with the waves at all. Crowd there looking at this thing, and we planted it at a special place. But God gave us a Christian Admiral a year ago. It's the talk of that whole area. It's a consternation. God's been giving and giving and giving and giving, and he's not through giving either, beloved. There are many other wonderful things just ahead of us that he has for us. But we have to keep our eyes open so we can see. We have to keep our ears open so we can hear. And we must stay in this straight and narrow path of obedience to His Word if He's going to give and if He's going to bless. And that's the path that He set for us, and we've sought to walk it. We believe, beloved, that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. We called ourselves Bible Presbyterian because of that. And we couldn't have had a better name or found a better name for our movement as a church. Furthermore, we believe in the purity of the church. The church isn't a big madhouse with all kinds of views and opinions clamoring for some sort of an expression on a platform or a forum. No, beloved, a church maintains a pulpit where one opinion is presented, and it is the opinion of Almighty God that His Son died for our sins. We have only one opinion that we preach from this pulpit. It is the opinion of Almighty God. We preach His Word. That Word is true. That Word is trustworthy. That Word is the message that you and I believe for the saving of our soul and for the eternal destiny of our being. We're not going to tamper with the message, and we're not going to build a church that'll be a hodgepodge of a confusion and all manner of opinions. We're building a church where every minister in it subscribes to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ without mental reservations. We're building a church where every minister and every elder in it takes a solemn vow that he subscribes to the whole system of doctrine set forth in the Holy Scriptures, and there are no fingers crossed. And there are no mental reservations. We're building an honest church. And we're maintaining an honest pulpit with some integrity behind it, where we're seeking to honor the name of the Almighty God, who is the Creator of the universe, and who gave to us His only begotten Son that He might deliver us from the sting of sin and from the death of the grave and from the judgments of eternal punishment. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And so we have this life, and we preach this life, and we want everybody to receive this life. And we've sought to maintain a church that would be pure and clean and separate from the apostasy and the defilement of the unbelief which has come within the circle and the circumference of the church in the 20th century. Now, today I'm going to give you something a little different. As I speak about the things which He has given us, I have four things. First, as a people and a church, we have inherited what I shall call the origins of the Christian movement in this country. Second, we have inherited what I shall call the history of the Christian movement in this country. Third, we have inherited the struggle which the Bible says that the church will have on earth. And fourthly, we have inherited the future which God would give to His people. Now, when I say we have inherited the origins, I mean by that that when we founded the Bible Presbyterian Church in 1938, and the Lord put His blessing and His hand of approval upon it, we went back to the origin of the movement called Presbyterians in this country and sought to pattern our church and its structure after the beginning. We were sick of the hierarchy. We were disillusioned by political machinery in a denomination. We had seen how boards and agencies came to control and how liberals came into power to direct these affairs. And we were weary of it. And we wanted to get a Presbyterianism which would be free, where the people would own their own properties and they couldn't be taken away from them like we lost our valuable property. We'd built it. We'd paid for it. It was ours, but we lost it. We never wanted that to happen again. And then we learned in the experiences of the presbytery the tendencies towards centralization and bureaucratic development, and we said we want no more of that.
We want a free church. We want a church which will be held together by mutual love and confidence, and where the Word of God will be the meat and the life and the strength and the blessings of the people of God. That's the kind of a church we want. And we set out to build it. Several years ago, there came into my possession a book, which is very, very valuable. They're out of print. You can't get them today. I picked it up in a second-hand bookstore somewhere. I used to go around and bruise in these places. This book is the records of the Presbyterian Church, giving all the records of the Presbyterian movement in this country, their presbyteries, down to 1700 and 88, from the beginning to 1788. It was in 1789 that they organized the first General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church. But this book is fascinating to anybody who's had ecclesiastical troubles, such as we've had. And you go back, and the first record here is the minutes of the Presbytery of Philadelphia for 1706. The first page of these minutes has been lost. It's a little preliminary sketch written in here telling about the formation of the Presbyterian movement. Quote, "It is to be presumed that individuals of this denomination, in the spirit of personal enterprise, had immigrated at an early date of the settlement of the country and were scattered throughout the colonies, but they were in no place sufficiently numerous to associate in a congregation, much less in a presbyterial capacity." And then we have the account here of the persecution under Charles II in England, and how the Presbyterians fled from Scotland and Ireland to the New World. And then we have the account here, as accurately as can now be ascertained, the first Presbyterian church in this country was organized in Philadelphia about the year 1698. And it is probable that the churches at Snow Hill, Rehoboth, Monocan, and Wicomico on the eastern shore of Maryland were organized about the same time. You read the minutes. You know what they did? They ordained a young man by the name of Samuel Davis, John Wilson. The purpose of their presbyteries were to ordain the men and put them over the churches. But here are the minutes for 1707, and may I read you this. "Overtures proposed to presbytery and agreed upon for propagating the interest of religion. First, that every minister in their respective congregations read and comment upon a chapter of the Bible every Lord's Day, as discretion and circumstances of time, place, etc. will admit. Second, that it be recommended to every minister of the presbytery to set on foot and encourage private Christian society." There's no thought here of the synod or the denomination setting up your Christian societies. They were to be organized by the people of the church on a private basis. And that's the way they organized it. That's the way Princeton started. That's the way Yale started. That's the way Harvard started. All of these institutions. A group of Presbyterians said, "We need to do something. Let's go do it." And they did it. And they didn't have to wait for the General Assembly to organize some sort of a committee to direct them to do it. And the whole development of the Presbyterian movement of this country was a development that came out of the churches, it came out of the lay people of the churches, and your presbyteries weren't some kind of a hierarchy. Your presbyteries were where the ministers were examined so they'd be sound in the faith, and the presbyteries looked after the faith. And they didn't become political machines to run a denomination in keeping with the ideas of the hierarchy. We have inherited the origin, because we are a free people and we are a free church, and we own our own properties and we operate through independent agencies, and we're encouraging our people to go out and do things in the advancement of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the mission of the church isn't to build a powerful machine. The mission of the church is to build character in individuals so they'll stand up for what they believe and be strong, stalwart defenders of the faith. We want people who believe and who know what they believe and why they believe it, and who are able to give an answer to those who ask them for the faith that is in them. This is the kind of Presbyterians that built this country. Now, in the second point, I said we inherited the history. And truly we have. There has come into my hand the last few days two very valuable documents that I'd like to recommend everybody. First, I have an almanac, which has just been published by the Trenton Evening Times. The New Jersey Almanac, the tercentenary edition. And this has been published in anticipation of our 300th anniversary of the state of New Jersey, which will be celebrated in 1964. The book is very fascinating to me. I've read it, looked through it. We'll have copies of it at our own Reformation Center and copies of it down to Christian Admiral, but I think everybody ought to get it and look it over. But they have a whole section here entitled Religion in New Jersey. A brief history of religion in New Jersey. Now may I read you, there's a long section here with all these early structures and the churches and the statistics. When a resident of New Jersey looks back over the last 300 years, a fascinating panorama of religious development unfolds before his eyes. He may be surprised to discover that although New Jersey shared in the common religious history of the colonies and the states, she also made several unique contributions. Along with Pennsylvania and Rhode Island, New Jersey claims the distinction of having first defined properly the meaning of separation of church and state, of toleration and religious freedom. And perhaps more than any other state, New Jersey has been responsible for the development of the unique contribution of America to world Christianity, the Sunday school. One reason why New Jersey has had such a successful outcome of the long struggle for religious freedom is the diversity of the religious groups, which have had a crucial part in the shaping of our state. And then it proceeds to give us the development here, and we have the picture of the Presbyterian Church here, Old Scots Church in Freehold, the First Friends Meeting House at Burlington. The Society of Friends played an important part in the early history of New Jersey. At one time, Quaker proprietors owned the entire colony, 1679. Because of their passion for religious freedom, not only for themselves, but for other groups as well, they have served they have exerted an influence out of all proportion to their numbers in the state. Down at Cape May, at Cold Springs, you have a Presbyterian church which was founded in 1714. You go over to the cemetery and to the graveyards, and here they are, beautiful, but all those early stones have the Bible quotations on them. Beautiful quotation. And beloved, you and I are the inheritors of this. We believe exactly what they believed when they died and set up their tombstone. We haven't changed. Same faith, same God, same concepts of living and activity, they had it. And when we come to celebrate the tercentenary of our state, we've inherited this history. And when we read in this that New Jersey was a place where the concepts of separation of church and state were developed, I stand in a pulpit in the state of New Jersey. And we're at a very moment when we're going to challenge the President of the United States when he comes to Philadelphia, because we say he's violating these principles of separation of church and state when he comes to speak to the National Council of Churches and ties in with their program as he's been doing. Somebody in the state of New Jersey ought to rise up in the spirit of our founding fathers who gave us a history like that and challenge these transgressions of these mighty principles. Some pulpit ought to be maintained somewhere in this state where men will have these same sacred and precious concepts of liberty. We have inherited a blessed history. The second one of these books that came into my possession this week was from the Historical Society of Atlantic County. It's a beautifully bound book that's just been prepared for this tercentenary. Absigami Yesteryear, published by the Atlantic County Historical Society. I don't know, I wish maybe every county in the state would do this, but since I started my ministry in Atlantic County, I was particularly interested in it. But did you know the largest section of this book, the largest portion of this book, is given over to the history of the churches in the county. And here they are, the old country churches. Here's the old country graveyard. And here's the head of the river church, Tuckahoe Vicinity, New Jersey. Here are all these beautiful old churches. Here's the Smith Meeting House. Here's Clark's Mill Meeting House. Port Republic Methodist Church. Started in 1796. But may I read you from them? Surrounded by their silent, timeless congregation, South Jersey's old churches are a memorial to the past and a guidepost to the future. These gleaming white clapboard or red brick houses of worship were and are the backbone of life among the Jersey pines. Farmers, iron workers, glass blowers, lawyers, doctors, and plantation masters became one on Sunday, as they do now when they would mount their horses or buggies, their families into carriages for the dusty ride to church. When you see the life that these churches played in Atlantic County, you see the tremendous influence. We are the inheritors of this, beloved. We believe what they believed. We're trying to maintain the same kind of church that they tried to maintain. But we're in great difficulty. We're in great difficulty indeed. Because in our generation, there has come into the life of the church an alien concept. There has come into the life of the church a foreign element which belongs to the realm of darkness and to the realm of unbelief. And it's come in. We've called it modernism in our day. It represents these new ideas and doctrines which attack the person of our Lord. And men would tell us that the Bible is not telling us the truth when it says he was born of a virgin. And men would tell us that the Bible can't be trusted when it tells us that he was raised from the dead on the third day. And men would tell us that the Bible has mistakes in it, and that these old Presbyterian doctrines, that it's infallible, must now be interpreted in some other manner. And since these alien concepts have come in and the resistance to them broke down and a new concept of the church developed, it has affected the life of the whole Christian movement in New Jersey. And it's affected it far more than we realize. In this New Jersey Almanac, published by the Trenton Times, to which I've referred and which I recommend that you get, you have a statistic table here giving the facts concerning the religious groups in this country. Well, may I give you a few of these figures? Here's a table, faith distribution by county, New Jersey, 1906. And according to the total calculations in 1906, there were 552,850 Protestants. In 1906, there were 441,434 Roman Catholics. 110,000 more Protestants in the state in 1906 than there were Roman Catholics. And of the Jews, there were 4,600.
The latest table given here is 1957, but at that time there were 1,325,000 Protestants and 2,232,000 Roman Catholics. Since 1906, the Roman Catholics have gone from 440,000 to 2,223,000, while the Protestants went from 552,000 to only 1,325,000. The Protestants have fallen by the wayside. These are your facts. These are your statistics. I tell you what did it. Modernism. I tell you what did it. Worldliness. I tell you what did it. Men getting away from their origins. Men getting away from their history. Men thinking in terms of a great, big, one world program, a great united church of some kind. That's what did it. And beloved, we've inherited the origins, we've inherited the history. And now in the third place, may I say, God has put upon us the inheritance of the struggle of maintaining and preserving and preaching this gospel of eternal redemption. It's ours. God's given it to us. We're passing over the stage of history, and this church, thank God, is making history. This church is going to be reckoned when the story of the movement of our day is written. It can't possibly be evaded. We made a break. We started afresh. God's giving and giving and giving, and we're moving on out, and we're trying to carry on the burden of the struggle and the issue of our day. And God Almighty has been good to us because of it. To him that hath shall be given. Oh, thank God that you have eyes which can see, and you have ears which can hear. And because you see and because you hear, you're willing to take your stand in a land where we still have religious liberty, and you can make a separation, and you can start out a new great movement which will tie in with history and tie in with our origins. Sometimes I think that you people don't appreciate the position we occupy. Sometimes I believe and sometimes I know there are people who are willing to let lesser little problems, little difficulties loom so large that they forget the great things that God has given us to stand for. Sometimes I see these things, and oh, how it grieves the heart of your pastor when he sees people becoming disturbed over lesser little things, and somehow or other God seems to close their eyes and their ears become stopped, and they don't understand the great bulwarks upon which we have been called to stand and to carry on a work that ties us in with the history of the church, that ties us in with the origins that are ours, that ties us in with this great and glorious commitment to the historic Christian religion. Don't let these lesser things sidetrack you. But when I say God has given us the struggle, and oh, what a struggle it is, and what a struggle it has become. It's worse today than it was 25 years ago. You know, sometimes I asked myself this morning while you were all standing, would you do it again? Would you do it again? If we were called upon today to forsake everything we possess, the stained glass windows, the pulpit, the choir, the memories, associations, are we still ready to say that he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me? Are we still ready to say, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, his word abideth still,
Are you willing to put it up there where it belongs? That's the question in our heart.
God gives us things and things and things, and we glory in them. But, oh, beloved, we must never, never permit a Christian admiral. We must never, never permit this beautiful building. We must never, never permit all the things that are coming into our hands now to blind us to the fact that the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. Look away from things that perish. Wood and stone will soon decay. Fix your eyes on things eternal. God and heaven will stand forever. When I look at the trustees of the church, when I look at the elders of the church, when I look at the deacons of the church, when I look at the Sunday school teachers in the church, when I look at the officers in the family of the church, I say, oh, do they understand? Are we failing to get it across? Don't they appreciate what God's given them in college? And I ask that question. And you should answer it. The struggle's ours. When the National Council meets over here in December, and we have our great protest independence rally, I pray that every member of this church will be there because of the great questions that are at stake concerning religious liberty. But here's this man, Franklin H. Littell, who's one of their featured speakers. Just a year ago, down in Washington, he was at this convention, and Dr. Littell was saying there the belief that the founding fathers established a Christian nation on these shores is the most reactionary legend of all American folklore. The Reverend Dr. Franklin H. Littell urged his fellow Protestants to bury this lie forever. He said this pernicious legend is used to justify bad citizenship and degenerate religion. This is what this gentleman said and reported here in the papers. Now he's one of the big featured speakers. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm not going to bury this so-called lie. It isn't folklore. It isn't a legend. Our founding fathers established a nation which believed in God, and we wrote it on our coins. Our founding fathers wanted a Christian nation, and they didn't have a Supreme Court at that time that believed in neutrality or pluralism. Our founding fathers, when they established this republic, wanted it to be a nation where the Christian religion would have its influence upon all the social life of the republic. And it did. Now the National Council will feature a man who says that we Protestants must bury the lie. The struggle's still with us, beloved. And we're going to have to straighten out an awful lot of people in this regard. Sometimes I think it's a good thing the president's coming to Philadelphia. Of all the places we'd like to have him come, maybe that's the best place to join the battle when he reaches over and takes the hand of the National Council of Churches and uses that relationship to promote his political interest in this country and uses that relationship to help the National Council of Churches along in its program. They've joined it, beloved, and we intend to stand up to it by the help of God. And I want to see every God-fearing Christian in South Jersey and Philadelphia and along the coast these next few weeks. I want to see people say, I'll bring five people to that meeting. I'll talk about it. I'll tell everybody I'm going to the independence rally and I want to get my friends to go. And let's see something come out of the heart of men and women about us here who believe in religious liberty and don't believe that the President of the United States should give his favors and his presence and his advantages to particular religious organizations in this nation. I guess I've been in New Jersey long enough to sort of feel like I belong to it. At least I'm very happy of the history we have here.
They say down in Cape May, they told me this week, that to be a native, you have to be there 50 years. And if you're not there 50 years, you're just a squatter. But we're not squatters, beloved, when it comes to handling the Word of God. We're natives when it comes to handling the Word of God. And the responsibility of preaching the gospel and developing churches and building Sunday schools and changing the hearts of men and women is in the hands of those of us who stand where our fathers stood as it relates to the Bible and as it relates to the freedom of the church. Now, when I talk about inheriting the future, yes, these men who've turned away from the Word of God, they've forsaken it all. The future belongs to you and me. To him that hath, to them shall be given. And God's going to bless us. God's going to use us. God's going to strengthen us. God's going to find in us a company that will be loyal and faithful to him. But if you want to know something of the seriousness of the future that confronts you and me, the battle is going to be even more fierce in the days that are just ahead of you and me. I've got a good illustration that was brought to me, and I'm going to use it in the pulpit. I have two books here. One is for 1943. The other is for 1963. 20 years between the two books. The first one is the high school annual for the class of 1943. I'm not going to tell you what town it is till I get through. But here is the book, the Victory Edition. The Victory Edition. 1943, we were in trouble, you know, we were in war. So we opened it up here, and here's the senior class, seniors down in V-shape. Here's a beautiful picture up here, V-shape, and across the front here, God bless America. Nice to have a high school feature that, isn't it? 1943. You turn on over a little further. Here's another one of their activities, Bible Club. There's the picture of the Bible Club. In the high school, mind you. A high school, God bless America. The whole emphasis is on victory. We're going to win. God's going to be with us. The Bible's here. I like it. 20 years later, same school, same name of the same book. They put it out. There's nothing like that in it. Here's the dedication to the superintendent with the United Nations emblem alongside of him. You turn the next page, here's the General Secretary of the United Nations, U Thant. And a nice little tribute to him. You turn on through and you have this emblem of the United Nations running through this book, several different places. And then you come to the climax where you have the record of all the seniors in the high school. And here they are, seniors, tomorrow's leaders today. And there, against the black background, is the hammer and the sickle. And there is the emblem of the President of the United States. So there's the President's emblem and the hammer and the sickle, tomorrow's leaders today. And across on the opposite page, you can see it, is the picture of President Kennedy and the picture of Nikita Khrushchev. Both of them side by side. Now may I read you what they say? Here it is. This is 1963, one of our high schools in this immediate area, their yearbook. President John F. Kennedy of the United States and Premier Nikita S. Khrushchev of the USSR serve as the leaders of their countries. These two men and others like them became leaders through their own efforts and abilities. Now they strive to fulfill the responsibilities of their positions. In the same way, the abilities of many members of the senior class have made them leaders in some fields, scholastics, athletics, or activities. Their positions bring them the challenge of responsibilities also. In the future, however, these leaders of Haddon Heights High School, I gave you the name there, Haddon Heights High School may face the even greater challenge of positions as leaders of the world. Isn't it wonderful that the hammer and the sickle can be placed alongside of the emblem of the president, and that these nice words can be said about President Kennedy and about dictator bloody-handed Khrushchev in the yearbook of the Haddon Heights High School? Let it turn to the end of the book, and you come to the last page, and here they are. Farewell. The school year of 1962-63 has ended now. The world outside beckons to us, the members of the class of 1963. Having lived as vital citizens of Haddon Heights High School, we face eagerly the challenges and the responsibilities of life as citizens of the world. We know our years of preparation will be an invaluable aid to us in this broader area of life. Ladies and gentlemen, they ought to train them to be citizens of the United States of America, citizens of the world. There is no world government yet. But I wonder who was the sponsor. I wonder who was the advisor 20 years ago when it was victory, victory. God bless America. We've got a Bible club in the Haddon Heights High School. 20 years later, it's the United Nations emblem. It's Khrushchev and Kennedy. And it's making them citizens of the world. Now, don't you Haddon Heights people go home and say, our pastor shouldn't have embarrassed our school this morning. Well, every school in town, every school in the county ought to be embarrassed by some preacher when you come face to face with the future struggle that we have. Do you want to put Khrushchev in the same class with Kennedy? Maybe there's some people that would, in a bad sense. But here it is, ladies and gentlemen. Here it is, beloved Christians, right in our very midst. And who's going to change it? Who's going to challenge it? Who's going to speak up to it? Who's going to address themselves to these issues that concern what's happening to our children in the school? Well, you should. It's your duty to. And I should. Now, lest you get disturbed, I'll just read you this and then I'll close. The Methodist Church just came out this week with their November issue of the Adult Student. The first editorial is defending the Supreme Court decision, saying the Bible should be put out of the school. Your whole Methodist structure defending the Supreme Court, that the Bible should be put out of the school. And then you turn over here and you have this whole series of lessons. And next week they have, next Sunday, November the 4th, the great task before us. Here's the lesson. And may I read you this, please? And please, beloved, let your pastor present this to you, because I do it with all the seriousness of a man that's facing a battle that's ahead of us that's going to engulf you and your children. Quote, you found General Secretary General of the United Nations has rightly observed that national sovereignty in the area of the power to wage war must be surrendered. Because with the invention of atomic weapons, a nation may now acquire the capacity not merely to defend itself, but to wreak almost universal destruction. Such power should not be wielded by any national dictator, president, or legislature. This is the Methodist Sunday School lesson for next Sunday, November the 4th. You'd like to see it. But who is it that has the power to declare war in the United States? The legislature. The Congress of the United States. And this Sunday School literature is telling us that Ufant is of the opinion, and he is rightly so of the opinion, that national sovereignty in the area of the power to wage war must be surrendered. I don't like the word surrender anyhow. But there it is, surrender. The right of the Congress of the United States to declare war if necessary to preserve and maintain the independence and the liberty of our people in this republic.
It's not for me.
We have a struggle ahead of us in the days that are before us. And you, Christian people, made your decision as to where you stood on the battle line when you walked out and left everything behind. We inherited an origin in this country. We inherited a history in this country. We inherited a struggle in this country. We inherited a future. Because we are going to be true to the Word of God. Let us pray. Our Father, what a wonderful God Thou art. Oh, how great and how good Thou art to Thy people. But Lord, give us some high schools where they'll talk about victory. May the Bible be put back in our schools. And our Father, give us some citizens who, when their children bring home their yearbooks, that put Nikita Khrushchev up and the hammer and the sickle up, that they will do something about it. Oh, gracious and holy God, give us a great independence rally in Philadelphia. May we see an awakening. May we see a great stirring that will call people like we have come out of this awful darkness. And may we see preserved here in our state and in the surrounding states great Bible-believing churches. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. All right, let's turn, please, to hymn number 157. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let's stand and sing.